Please turn now in your Bibles with me to our Old Testament reading, which is Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 24. You'll find this on page 590 in the provided Bibles. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 29, beginning at verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob: Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." And if you'll turn now with me to Mark chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 1 through 23. Our sermon text will be verses 1 through 8. You'll find this on page 842 in the provided Bibles. Mark chapter 7, beginning of verse 1. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" As he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." As far as the reading of God's word, let's once again go before him in prayer, asking his blessing upon it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for all that you have revealed to us. We pray now, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears unto your truth, and that you would speak to us by your Spirit. For we know that your word is living and active. And we ask now, Lord, that it would penetrate unto our deepest being, unto our souls, Lord, that you would help us to see our Savior Jesus Christ and to see the glory and the holiness of our Lord. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we've come in the gospel according to Mark to yet another confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. We've seen several leading up to this point, and time again, the Pharisees have a misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And more than that, as we see the Pharisees come into conflict with Jesus, and as Jesus interacts with them, we see that the Pharisees have not only misunderstood Jesus' identity, but they've actually misunderstood the Lord and his teaching outright. For they have fallen far from the mark. They think they know best. They think they're holy and pure and walking in a way that pleases the Lord. They think that they're a cut above the rest. They're the ones who are respected among the religious society. But here we find that they perhaps are the furthest away from the kingdom of God. Now, just as the Pharisees of this time, we likewise are forced to make a choice in this passage. We are forced to make a choice regarding the principle by which we will walk, by which we will live. Will our lives be characterized by the traditions of men on the one hand, or will our lives be characterized by the commandments of God? That's the question. That's the choice that faces us this morning as it faced the Pharisees back thousands of years ago. And tradition here, particularly as it relates to worship, will be our focus. What does it mean to hold to traditions? What does it mean to worship the Lord? Are we worshiping in vain, or are we worshiping according to the Lord's commands and his desire? That'll be our basic thrust this morning as we look at tradition first as guide. Then secondly, we will look at tradition as a barrier to true worship. And then finally, we will look at what true worship is and what it's all about. So first, let's look at what tradition means as being a guide, whether that's good or whether that's bad. Now, in verse 1, Mark tells us that the Pharisees and some scribes came from Jerusalem, and they came to meet with Jesus. No doubt they had heard much about him. They wanted to hear more from him and to interact with him, perhaps to confront him about some of his unusual practices. And they noticed that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were unwashed. They were unwashed at least according to their own tradition. They weren't animals. They might have washed their hands in some way, but they didn't wash their hands and didn't have them cleaned according to their own tradition. And what was that tradition? Well, in verse 3, Mark tells us what the Pharisees actually did. Now, as we read of this description, and as I looked into the history of this and tried to understand more or less of what the practice was at the time, the first thing we ought to note is that this was ritual purification. It wasn't first and foremost for the purposes of hygiene. So it wasn't like we often and should go wash our hands before we eat, before coming out of the garage to go eat our sandwich. This is more or less a ritual that is meant to show one's holiness and sanctification, not just in order to eat and not get sick, but to eat in a way that shows that we are set apart from the world. It's a ritual purification. Now, as we dig further into this tradition, we don't know precisely what it means to wash properly. That's what the ESV, that's how it translates this, to wash properly. Literally, Mark says something like to wash with a fist or to the fist. That doesn't make any sense to us. And in fact, many scholars have tried to figure out exactly what that meant, but it might give us a clue into how this washing proceeded. It might be that you wash up to the wrist, or perhaps you would wash with cupped hands. One scholar thought that they would pour water and grab water up with their fists and their fingers bent like this, and the water would flow from between their fingers and wash their entire hand that way. It was a ritual way to purify and signify that you were cleansed and that you were ready to eat now before the Lord. Although we don't know all the details, what is clear in any event is that this was a ritual washing and it was important to them. And they thought that if you did not do this, then you were somehow disobeying the Lord and living an impure life. Now, this wasn't just a standard practice among the Pharisees. For Mark, he tells us that this had become a practice among all the Jews. So not only the Pharisees were doing this, but this practice had spread. We don't know to every single person, but it was clearly a standard practice, and they would often wash their hands as they ate. And it became a rather elaborate procedure. For not only would they wash their hands before eating bread, but they also would undergo a much stricter washing, maybe even a washing by total immersion, after they would come back from the marketplace. After they were interacting with many Gentiles and out in the bustling community, they would come back and no doubt feel that they were somehow impure after being out there in that marketplace. And there's much reason to believe that they would wash themselves by total immersion to be once again ritually purified. Now, I don't know if any of you go to Gurney Mills or some of the other malls might feel like you need a bath when you get home, but I doubt many of you do it every single time and immerse yourself fully in order to purify yourself from the marketplace. But that is the practice that they engaged in. That's how they thought and what they did in order to live a life that was holy and pure before the Lord. And it goes even further than that. For they would also wash cups, it says pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. They would wash everything in this ritual way in order to make it pure and holy before the Lord. I couldn't help but think of what a rigmarole this would be and how difficult it would be if we were to engage in this type of practice today. It seems like we would need some sort of Pharisaical Molly Maid service who could come by and make sure that we were ritually pure so that we could eat bread and go shop in the marketplace. We see that there was a lot of effort involved in this type of living. But whether or not that effort was well spent is the question before us. Mark tells us what they did, but more importantly, Mark gives us a clue into what they thought about their practices. That's the kernel of this, and the most important thing as we look at the Pharisees. It's not just what they did, it's what they thought about what they did and why they did it. If you look at verse 5 with me, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" That's their question to Jesus. Why do your disciples, it's almost accusatory, they're really getting at Jesus, but doing it in a roundabout way. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Notice what they do. They link this idea of walking with their tradition. Now, walking is a very common theme in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. It's a metaphor for life. God's word is supposed to guide us as we walk in this world, to guide us as we walk in God's ways, in His steps, in His paths. Psalm 119, 105, many of you probably have memorized this. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now, for me, that grates because I memorized it, "Thy word is a lamp unto thy feet and light to my path." Psalm 1:1-2. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." You see, walking is common in Scripture. I could multiply that 10 or maybe 100-fold. But it's also linked with tradition, and in Psalm 1, linked with the law of the Lord. The law is not a bad thing. We often hear that, law versus gospel. The law in itself is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. The law of the Lord is holy and wise. It is a guide for us. It's supposed to be our principle for godly living. How are we to know what God demands of us? How are we to know how we ought to live? It's the law. Now, if we try to approach the law in our own strength, Apart from the work of the Lord, apart from his Spirit, then the law is death, because we can't obey it. But the law in and of itself is God's word. It's his commands. That's why we read the law from Exodus 20 this morning. We should read it often and frequently. It's because it's our guide. The Reformers held to the wonderful biblical principle we often call the third use of the law. It's our guide. It's our tutor. It helps us to know how we ought to live. And as Psalm 1 says, the law is good. His delight, the godly man's delight, is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. That's a good thing. Praise be to God that he's given us his law. That might sound strange to you, but it's the truth. This law is supposed to be our guide. But there are many things that compete with that guide. There are many things that try to fit that rule in our lives. Now, it might be the reigning cultural norms, the ideas of the day. It might be your friends and co-workers who have their own ideas about how you ought to live. Perhaps it's your family practice. Maybe you have a tinge of superstition in your life. All of these things work to veer you away from the law of God, and they build up different barriers, or they build up different influences. And they're not all bad. Family tradition can be great and good. The cultural norms can in some ways be helpful. But when they compete with the law of the Lord, when they step in that place, and when they guide and direct us, when they become our compass rather than God's revelation, we have a big time problem. We must hold to the principle of sola scriptura. That's the biblical principle of Scripture alone that was so taught and recovered during the Reformation. Now, sometimes people think they're holding to Scripture alone, sola scriptura, when really they're holding to something like solo scriptura, or that would be Scripture only. It's that idea of no creed but the Bible. It's this idea that anything, any tradition, must be bad. I just read my Bible, and it's just me and my Bible. I don't want your creeds and confessions. I don't want your liturgies. I don't want your practices of history. I don't want your lessons of the past. I just want the Bible. Now, we do have many other traditions that are important for our lives. I don't mean to say that since the Bible is our most important foundation, it is our ultimate foundation, that doesn't mean that there aren't many helps that the Lord has given to us. He's blessed us in many ways. But those ways never compete with the Word. They drive us to the Word. Think of our creeds and confessions. We read corporately the Nicene Creed. We often read the Apostles' Creed. Think of the Creed of Chalcedon. There are so many important creeds and confessions in the past. Our Westminster Confession of Faith is one that we hold dear in this church. It's our doctrinal standard, a subservient standard, but it's our standard. It's always subservient to the Word, but we believe that it encapsulates and contains the system of doctrine that's taught in the Word. Think about our liturgies. Think about the way that we do worship and the way that faithful Christians have worshiped in the past. Think about our faithful commentaries and the wise teaching of godly men. Think of the systematic theologies that are often such a help to us to understand what the Word teaches. Are these bad? Should we burn all our books because they're tradition? No. These are traditions, but they're not ultimate authorities. They help us, but they drive us to the Word, which is our ultimate compass, our guide in life. We have many important traditions, but we must always remember that they are secondary and they always yield to our ultimate authority, God's Word. Once again, sola scriptura. But the Jews of this time were not working with this idea. The Jews did not have this notion of sola scriptura. But that's not to say that they didn't have good intentions, at least at the beginning, maybe hundreds and thousands of years ago. They didn't set out, I don't believe, to create some elaborate system of laws that would intentionally obscure the teaching of God's Word. They most likely had good intentions when they began. They probably had intentions designed to protect them from breaking God's law. And many scholars would note that you see, you'll have God's command here, and the priests and the rabbis would say, well, that's the law. Now, we want to make sure that we don't come even close to breaking that law. So let's build a little hedge around that law. And you might have one thing that's wise and prudent. For example, you are not supposed to lust. That is against God's command. You should not commit adultery, neither should you commit adultery in your heart. Now, it's not a sin to walk by the magazine rack at Barnes & Noble. But for many men, it might be prudent to avoid that part of the store so as not to engage in further temptation. You see, that might be an extra command. It's not a command in itself, but it might be wise to help you from breaking the law. The Pharisees would do this, but they've done it so much that they've encrusted layers and layers of laws that get out of control, so that you can only walk a certain amount of steps on the Lord's Day because you don't want to work. So they figured out what it means to work. And you only have 100, you need a pedometer to know whether or not you're breaking the fourth commandment. Now, they most likely had good intentions to start, but over time, they drifted further and further from the actual law, from God's commands, such that they've gone so far that the Lord says that they now worship in vain. They worship in vain. Tradition is no longer a guide and a help. Tradition has become a barrier. That's our second point, tradition as barrier. Now, I need to go into the weeds a little bit here, but I want to explain a little of what the Pharisees taught and what they were working with at the time. The Jews had their scriptures, which are often called the Tanakh. That's an acronym for the Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, which is basically the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's basically our Old Testament. They had our Old Testament divided into the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, over the years, the Jews would interpret and apply the scriptures. And this oral tradition, not the words of scripture themselves, but the oral tradition about their interpretation and application, that itself came to be written down and codified into a document that is called the Mishnah. That just means study by repetition or study and review. So now they have this other document, which is based on the oral tradition of their teaching of Scripture, you see. Now, the first edition of that Mishnah was written around 200 BCE, so in between the time of the last prophet and the coming of Christ. And it became an official compendium of Rabbinic Judaism's oral Torah or oral law. Now, I'll simplify this in a minute. But the Jews derived a list of 613 commandments from this oral tradition, along with the written Torah, scripture, into something that is called the Halakha. Halakha takes its name from the Hebrew verb, which means to walk. Once again, we have commandments linked with walking, but especially as the Pharisees are using the word, to walk according to the tradition of the elders would mean to, most likely, obey the 613 commandments written in this document called the Halakha, which is based on their oral traditions. And so to simplify things once more, to walk properly according to the Pharisees would be to follow the 613 commandments derived from basically the first five books of our Old Testament, along with the rabbinic teaching tradition over hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, in the best light, if we were as charitable as we could be, we would see that the Pharisees wanted to sanctify all areas of life. They wanted to live a life that was holy before the Lord. But over the centuries, things had strayed way off the mark. And so these 613 commandments basically took the place of the 10. They were no longer just good and wise counsel, but commandments that were, if you broke them, that you were no longer part of the holy people of God. Basically, they attached, "Thus saith the Lord," to their 613 commandments, and they strayed very far off the mark. Now, I heard this story from a friend of mine many years ago, who told me that he was one time traveling with his wife across the country, I think to visit family during the holidays. And he was driving, in order to pass the time, he decided to listen to a series of lectures. And my friend can zone into things, and he can lock in with his mind and become so focused on his subject of study that, you know, he almost puts the blinders on. Well, it became late, and his wife decided to get some sleep in the car while he was driving. And he just zoned into these lectures. He was locked into them. And he just was listening and listening intently. It was fascinating to him, and he's thinking all about it. Now, after a while, his wife woke up, and she turned to him and asked him, "Oh, hey, had a good rest there. Where are we? How much further do we have to go?" And he kind of came to and realized he didn't know. He didn't know where he was. It turns out that he had taken or missed an exit or taken the wrong exit, and he wasn't even in the right state. They had gone so far, maybe for 3 hours, off the rails because it wasn't paying attention because he was locked in and focused on something else. Jesus thought that the Pharisees and the scribes had drifted far off course, like my friend. That they had drifted off course because they were focused on these traditions rather than on what the Lord actually taught. And therefore they worshiped in vain, empty, worthless, worthless worship. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but with their heart, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 29, particularly verse 13. We read the larger passage of that for our Old Testament reading. And in doing so, he's really applying the true word unto these people. And he's outdoing them. He's outplaying them at their own game. They want to play the tradition game with him, so where does he go? He goes to Scripture, and he applies it to them. The Pharisees and the scribes go to their man-made traditions. But Jesus appeals to the word of the Lord, the foundation upon which those man-made traditions should have been based. Jesus drives down to the root. He calls them out and shows them that they are worshiping in vain, that they're teaching as doctrines the traditions of men, and these traditions of men do not carry the weight of the word of the Lord. In fact, they are barriers to true worship. True worship is always according to the Lord's commands. In John chapter 4, Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well. It's a beautiful passage. And in that time, after Jesus had clearly demonstrated his divinity by telling her the very secrets of her heart, she asked him about true worship. The Samaritans, you know, would worship differently than the Jews. They were viewed as half-breeds, and they worshipped on a different mountain, and there was always a debate about whether or not their worship was appropriate and who was right. She says, "Where will we worship? On this mountain? On that mountain? How's it going to come down?" Well, Jesus said to her, "The hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Worshiping in spirit means worshiping from the heart. It's an inward worship. Remember, as we're going to see in a couple weeks, that it's not the things that come from outside that defile a man, but it's from within. And true worship needs to come from that inner place, from our soul, from our heart. True worship, worship in spirit, is from the inside. It's not a matter of outward appearances. We're going through the motions, just sitting here in a pew and singing the songs that we sing and reading the responsive readings, like, that's not what true worship is. We believe it's a good thing, but if it's not a matter of your heart, then you're worshiping in vain. What are you doing? Worshiping of the Spirit is a matter of the heart, and of course, for true believers, it's also a matter of the Holy Spirit, because He dwells within us. We have a helper who guides us and leads us so that we would worship rightly. What does it mean to worship in truth? Where do we find that truth? We take a poll? We vote online about what we ought to do? The most likes wins? Well, we find it in God's Word. This is why, as Orthodox Presbyterians, we hold to what's called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. It sounds fancy, but it's basically a principle that states that in worship, we only do what God commands in Scripture. Therefore, it's an outwork. It's an outflow of our doctrine of sola scriptura, What is God's truth? It's given to us in his word. How should we worship? Well, we should worship according to his word. Does that mean that we just do whatever we want as long as God doesn't forbid it? No. We do what God commands. We do what God desires. We do what God has said. Many people would be just fine with having drama or interpretive dance or business presentations or motivational speeches during the worship service or banging on the cry room window, but then that's not a part of worship, at least what God commands. That's not biblical worship. Is that what God desires from his people on the Lord's Day when we gather together? He's told us what he wants. He's told us what he desires. He wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. He wants us to worship according to his commands. And so it's important that we think critically about what happens in between the call to worship and the benediction. That's not just arbitrary time. That's the opportunity for us to worship in God's way. And it should be all about what God has commanded, not our own ideas about what we think might be fun or entertaining, but it must always flow out of our firm commitment to God's word and to God's word alone. That's why we sing praises unto him. That's why we listen to me, just a man preaching God's word. It's not because I think it's a good idea. I do, but ultimately it's because God has commanded that we should listen to his word being proclaimed. We ought to pray. We ought to partake of all the means of grace, including the sacraments. The Lord has told us what he desires. He's given it to us in his word. Now, although the evangelical church has been through what many call the worship wars in recent years, it certainly isn't anything new. It was a key part of the Protestant Reformation. Both Calvin and Luther were thoroughly concerned to recover what we know as the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. But Calvin, our father in the faith, as it were, wanted to take the Reformation even further. Because he saw, now Luther did too, it's not that Luther was opposed to this, but Calvin saw so much of the vain worship that had encroached into the household of God. He saw the Roman Catholic Church and what they had become in terms of their worship. It had been encrusted with superstitions and traditions of men. It had been encrusted with vain worship, just as Jesus saw among the Pharisees at his time. And Calvin wanted to take the Reformation even beyond the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone to include also the reformation of worship, so that we would worship in God's way, according to God's commands. We would strip away all this extraneous stuff that ends up being a barrier to worship, and that we would be brought back to God's commands, and that we would worship him in spirit and in truth, not in superstition. He reminded us that our focus must always be upon God, not upon our own performance. For even if you're supposedly doing the right things, going through the motions alone is not satisfactory. We must worship in spirit and in truth, not in vanity and in outward appearances. Worship from the heart. That's my exhortation to you this morning, that we would all worship and serve the Lord according to his word, and that we would do it from the heart, in spirit and in truth, as we rest upon Christ alone for our salvation. We don't look back at our track record and say, well, I nailed all 613 commandments. We don't look back at our year of 2014, now the new year is ushered in, and say, well, I made it to worship every Lord's Day. Check. We look unto Christ as our sustenance. We rest upon him alone for our salvation, not our own works, not our emotions, not the things that we do day to day, but we follow after him and obey him. We worship him because we have been found in him, because we rest in him alone. That's what leads us to true worship. out of a gratitude and a love for what he has given to us and what he has done for us. So we come before him each and every Lord's Day, praising his name for this great salvation and worshiping him in his way, not so that we would become acceptable, but because he has accepted us into his sight already. That's why we do what we do. That's the right heart condition. That you would be oriented upon him. That you would trust upon Christ alone, not your own works, but on Christ alone for your salvation. And that you would work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Worship in the Spirit. Rest upon him. That is true worship. That is full worship. That is right worship. Amen.